But if you're just joining with us, we are starting a new series this morning, and we're going to be studying in the book of Esther. You know, I hope you guys had last week we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how he has the power to call people out of the grave and how he works in ways that we don't always understand, but that we can trust him in it. And so I hope that last week you had a good time celebrating together the reality of the resurrection. You know, this morning we're going to be studying through the book of Esther, and I'm guessing based on the reaction that I kind of got when I announced that the very first time, that some of you anyway, know the basic gist of what Esther's about, but I'm guessing there's a lot of you who don't. It's probably one of the more obscure books of the Old Testament. In fact, somebody told me this morning that they grew up in a Christian home, their dad was a pastor, and they've never heard anybody teach on the book of Esther. And it is kind of an obscure story, and the basic gist of the story is that it kind of centers around one of the main characters is this young Jewish girl by the name of Esther, who rises to become the queen of the Persian Empire, and how she works through a whole variety of circumstances to save her Jewish people from genocide. It's kind of that's the broad picture of the story of this. How against all odds, this young Jewish girl becomes in a position of leadership to save her people from genocide. You know, two weeks ago, we finished up our study in the book of Revelation, and there's a reason why I'm glad that these two books are going to be back to back for us, is because in the book of Revelation, we saw a picture of the church in the first couple chapters, like this exiled church that lived in a world that's under the world powers of darkness who struggled. They struggled with being assimilated into the world. They struggled with the world's ideologies and values. They struggled with their own, maybe desire to isolate themselves from the world. They struggled with false teaching. They struggled with their own hearts. And so what God did in the book of Revelation is that he lifts that veil between the seen world and the unseen world to really expose to them what the war is that's all around them, and to expose to them the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all things. That's how he kind of ministered to that need of his churches in Revelation. And that's why we spent 20 or 25 weeks going through that together. The book of Esther is exactly the opposite, though. In the book of Esther, you find the people of God once again in exile, and they're in exile in the country of Persia, this godless pagan nation. And the book of Esther is interesting because God is never once mentioned in the book of Esther. You never see anyone in the book of Esther speaking to God. You never see God speak to anyone. You never see them open their Bibles and read the scriptures. In fact, God is like dramatically absent from the book of Esther. In fact, his work in the book of Esther is almost invisible. It's as if that veil between the seen world and the unseen world is dropped, and it is thick and it is dark and it is almost impossible to see through. Because again, you have a whole book of the Bible where God is never mentioned. You have this story of this young Jewish girl that plays out, apparently on the surface anyway, just the way things kind of play out. And so the book of Esther really invites us to ask several questions. You know, the first question I think that is can God really be relied on amidst all of the pressures of this world when it's really, really difficult to see him? Can he really be relied on when it doesn't even look like he's showing up? Because he never shows up in the book of Esther like you would expect him to. You know, the second question I think is that how are we as God's exile people supposed to live in this world when it might feel like God is absent? You know, oftentimes we think through church history or the history of God's people, and you see all these seasons of miraculous things, like the miraculous deliverance from Egypt, or the miracles of Elijah and the prophets, or Jesus and the apostles when he comes. And you think like God's work in this world is supposed to be this dramatic, miraculous thing, when you don't realize there is hundreds and thousands of years that those things cover. And most people in the scriptures, like Esther, were born into a really difficult situation and lived and never got to see those things firsthand. And can God really be relied on in those times? You know, this morning as we get into chapter 1, we're going to cover chapter 1 this morning, we're going to be introduced to a couple of things. Like chapter 1 just sets the stage for us of how this drama is going to unfold. And the book of Esther is just one big story, and it's a historic story. It's a real one. It's not like TV where it's like based on a true story, which means there was somebody born with that name one time and everything else is made up. A little cynical there, but this is a true story. And it's a true story written like a story, though, with all of the effects and dramatic like things that you would expect any good literature to have. And so as we go through it, you know, it's going to be a little bit different than the book of Revelation because it's meant to be kind of viewed that way. It's historic, but it's also like just good literature. You know, but what we're going to be doing in chapter 1 is we're going to be introduced to a couple of the main characters. My translation says Ahasuerus is the name of the king. If those of you, I think the NIV translates Ahasuerus as Xerxes. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for the king of the Persians, who is otherwise known in Greek literature as Xerxes. We'll talk about him in a little bit. But more importantly than introducing like the king himself is the introduction of his kingdom. We're going to see the type of world that Esther was born into and that she was swept along with, like the drama that unfolds that sweeps her along. We're going to see the type of like nation and the world that she was born into. And there's four things we're going to see in chapter one. First of all, the world that Esther found herself in was overwhelming. That's in verses 1-3. It was inspiring in verses 4-7. It was powerful in verse 8. And then in the second half of the chapter, verses 10-22, it was not as it seemed. It was overwhelming. It was inspiring. It was powerful. And it was not as it seemed. So please stand with me as we read Esther chapter 1 together. And then we'll pray and get into our text. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord for his people. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehaman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena and Shethar and Admatha and Tarshish and Meres and Marsena and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and that one who speaks in the language of his people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for even strange and somewhat humorous passages like this that reveal something about your kingdom to us as your church. And so I just ask that you would be with our time this morning, that you would be with just that your spirit would preside over it, and that you would use this to transform our hearts and make us love your son Jesus even more. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. You know, as we get into the book of Esther, for those of you that are somewhat familiar with it, there's been a whole, I really think the book of Esther, for the most part in our culture today, has been somewhat misrepresented, and we'll talk more about this next week. But I think oftentimes we have this kind of naive view of everything that happens. When the book of Esther is really a pretty dark and story with all sorts of murder and exploitation and drunkenness and a whole bunch of stuff that goes on. And what we see here how many of you ladies are actually feeling a little aggravated after reading Esther chapter 1? Anybody? Rachel? Rachel's nodding her head. I'm not sure why. So, because every man should be master in his own house, right? So, by the way, that was the pagan King Xerxes that said that, Bill, just to be clear. So, I have no idea where I'm going with this. But, so let's start off. Let's just start off in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, what we see is we're introduced to the kingdom of King Ahasuerus and to him as king. And we're told about the overwhelming size of his kingdom. Look what it says. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. You know, Ahasuerus, who I already said is also called Xerxes, so I'll probably use both of those names interchangeably because for some reason in my mind, Xerxes is what usually pops in first. But Xerxes, if you're a history buff, was the son of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was the king of the Persian Empire who married a wife of Median descent, and so he was able to unite the two kingdoms of Media and Persia into the greatest kingdom of its day. And it reigned, and his rule, Cyrus's rule, was great, and Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was able to expand it a little bit more to 127 provinces. We have a map of the Persian Empire in the days of King Xerxes. You can go ahead and throw that up. Maybe. There it is. So, and then Jen's going to mouse over where Susa the capital is, right in the middle, just by the Persian Gulf, right there. You can see Susa the capital. And so the Persian Empire, if you see, extended clear over to India and clear to the west, into Macedonia, where's Thrace there, and down into Egypt. Pretty much, except for the Greek city-states, the Persian Empire ruled over all of the known world. It was this expansive empire over 127 provinces, and that's going to matter as we get into the story, because what you'll discover is that if you run afoul of the Persian Empire, and for example, and if you're living in Susa, you can't really go south. The Arabian Desert is not a hospitable place to be. If you live in Susa, the capital, and you run afoul of the Persian Empire, you have a long way to go to escape the reach of King Xerxes. He has this overwhelming kingdom that reigns over the whole known world, and he sits as king over it all. It says that he sits on his royal throne, which is in Susa, the capital. So King Ahasuerus is being presented as this great king over the whole world, and his kingdom is this world empire. And we're told also that it unfolds in the third year of his reign. The story begins to unfold in the third year of his reign, which is you look at the history of of the Persian Empire, and a lot of it was recorded for us by the Greek historian Herodotus. This happened in 483 BC. And in 483 BC, we're told that Xerxes throws a party for 180 days for all of his nobles and for all his, and everybody that's a who's who in the kingdom. And that's what, and the whole purpose of this was to inspire people to follow him. That brings us to our second point this morning. These first three we're going to move through kind of quickly, is that the world that Esther found herself in as an orphan teenage girl was not only overwhelming, but it was inspiring. Look what it says starting in verse 3, we see that he throws this banquet for all of the who's who. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes. And look what he says in verse 4. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And then it says in verse 5, and when these days were completed, he threw another party for 7 days in the capital for everybody that lived in Susa. So what you have in this is King Xerxes is wanting to put on display something. He's wanting everyone to see his royal glory and the splendor of his majesty. He wants everybody to see his authority and his greatness and his, like, majesty. He's a ego-driven guy that wants everyone to see it. You know, his wealth was like unbelievable, because 100 years later, after 100 years of Persian decline, when Alexander the Great conquered Susa, the capital, there was actually four capitals in the Persian Empire. This was where they wintered because the weather was nicer down there. So this is like the winter capital of the Persian Empire. But when Alexander the Great conquered Susa, 100 years after this, after the Persian Empire had kind of been in decline for 100 years, he found just in coinage, like he found, I have it written down here, 1,200 tons of silver coins, 1,200 tons of silver coins, and he found 270 tons of gold coins. Like, and that was like as the Persian Empire is getting defeated. What we're being depicted here in verses 1 through 3 is that this is at the height of the Persian Empire. This is at their very apex, at the golden age of the empire, biggest and most influential. And, it talks about couches made of gold and couches made of silver. It probably is true, because the wealth of the Persian Empire was like overwhelming. It was inspiring. And Ahasuerus wanted to put all of his greatness on display. Now, a little historical backdrop probably will even inform our kind of view of this as well, because what Herodotus tells us in the same year, so it's most likely the same banquet, because, you have a 6-month banquet. It's probably one Herodotus is talking about. And it actually says in verse 3 that he invited the military officers into this party. Herodotus records for us that Xerxes threw a big party in the third year of his reign on the same year. And the whole purpose of the party was to show how great he was, so that all of the princes and all of the military leaders would follow him in his assault into Greece. Because his father had tried to attack Athens. I think it was probably, I don't know, I should have done the math on this. Probably about 10 years prior to this, his father, Cyrus the Great, had invaded Greece and was trying to attack Athens. And if you're an ancient history person, again, like, Cyrus the Great was defeated at the Battle of Marathon. That's where we get the marathon race today. And Ahasuerus had swore that he was not going to rest until he had burned Athens to the ground in revenge of the defeat that his father had suffered. In fact, Cyrus the Great, after coming back to Persia, had been spending several years like amassing the stuff that he needed to attack Greece again. Then he died, and Ahasuerus like was continuing his desire to invade Greece. So this big party is designed to like rally everyone to his cause, to inspire them to follow his greatness, and to let them know that if they followed him, they would be justly rewarded because of all the wealth that they had. In fact, Karen Jobes, the commentator, says this about these events. It says, the might and glory of the Persian Empire were at Xerxes' disposal in order to reward those who had remained loyal to his cause and obedience to his command. The description of the lavish banquet shows that Xerxes is a force to be reckoned with. Xerxes is a force to be reckoned with. In fact, you see the description. Look what it says, starting in verse 6. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords, and purple linen on silver rings, and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of a bunch of things that I don't know what they are. And then drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. You know, there's no other structure in the Bible that's described in as much detail as like those gardens in that party, other than the temple itself in Jerusalem and the tabernacle. Like the writer of the book of Esther is wanting to see like that Xerxes' kingdom was real and tangible and glorious and beautiful and spoke to the, like people's desires and was inspiring. And it promised reward for those that would follow and fall in line with his desires. And that brings us to the third point, is that the world that Esther found herself in was not only like overwhelming, it was not only inspiring, but it was powerful. And the funny thing about the book of Esther is the book of Esther, even though it deals with some pretty dark and serious things, is kind of written like a comedy. In fact, I kind of view the rest of this chapter almost like a Saturday Night Live skit as a satire against King Xerxes. And it begins right here in verse 8. After depicting how great Xerxes was and his greatness of his power, it tells us something about what Xerxes thinks about his power. Look what it says in verse 8. And the drinking, like there was this massive open bar. And the drinking was done according to the law. Like they even had a law about drinking. And it wasn't like you have to be 21 or anything like that. Look what it says. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each of the official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Now, the reason why that's kind of funny is that you think about this. You're going to a party put on by King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes, and he feels like the need to pass a law that says you have the freedom to drink or not drink, whatever you want to do. Like, his power, like, you know, one of the commentators, his name is slipping my mind right now, but his power, he felt like his power was so great that even the freedom to drink what you want was under his command. And that freedom in the Persian Empire was really kind of a facade. Because if you wanted to drink wine or you didn't want to drink wine, you had, like, he was the one that had to give you the freedom to do that. Otherwise, you would be under compulsion. Do you guys get it? Like, people are looking at me like, that's good. You're kind of crazy, Steve. Okay, good. That King Xerxes was powerful, and he felt like he could control everything. In fact, the rest of the chapter, this word like command and obedience to command is what drives it. In fact, like we'll see, I think it's down in verse 19. In verse 19, it says that if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. The Persians and King Xerxes was so like confident about their commands and their laws that once they wrote a law, like it could not be changed for any reason. There was no way to overturn it. And that's going to factor into the story as we go on to begin with. But right at the beginning, the writer of Esther is kind of poking fun at that. Because this idea of like King Xerxes' commands, even controlling things like about what to drink or controlling whether a wife honors her husband in their home, is kind of humorous. Like how many of, we'll talk about this later on, but how many of you wives, if like, you know, President Trump issued an edict that says all wives must honor their husbands and each man will be lord in his home. Oh, okay. I totally will honor him now. Like, really? No? Okay. Yeah, I didn't have it in. So we'll talk about that later on, but there's this satirical humor that moves through this whole story that Xerxes thinks his power is so much greater than it really is. And that brings us to our fourth point and how the rest of the story unfolds, that everything is not what it seems. But before we get there, like we kind of laugh at like the depiction of the kingdom. Imagine if you were Esther and you were born into that world where, and she lived in Susa, the capital. So she grew up as a little girl playing in the shadows of the citadel of Susa, which would have been the palace in the middle of the city. It was this fortress palace in the middle of the city. She grew up in the shadows of that culture where there was unchecked power. There was unbelievable wealth. Like Xerxes had the ability to reward or to punish anyone he wanted at his whim. And she was born into that. She grew up in that. And she was, and what we'll see is she was in some ways really shaped by that. And I guess the question, just to kind of hang in your mind before we go into kind of poking at that this is not really as it seems, is like, what is it for those of us who also live in exile, who are waiting to return to our home? What is it that really shapes us? You know, is it the unbelievable wealth and the promise of reward and the blessing that's before us? Or are we really living with our identity as the true people of God? What is it that really moves us? Let's keep that question in your mind as we get into this fourth point, which is everything is not as it seems. What you see here in verse, I think it's starting at verse 10. In the first like nine verses, we started with this view of this expansive, massive kingdom of 127 provinces. And then our focus narrowed to this six-month party that went on, this party that went on for 180 days. Then our focus narrowed to 7 days, the seven-day party that happened. And now our focus is going to narrow to one day, the last day of the party, the eighth day, as everybody's been drinking. And we're going to see what happens starting in verse 10. I guess it's the seventh day. And I should have like rehearsed these names because like as I got into reading it out loud, I was like, I should have read these out loud first. But verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven eunuchs who are mentioned there by name to bring. That was slick, wasn't it? To bring Queen Vashti before the king in her royal crown to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, if you think about what's been going on in this story, King Xerxes has been parading before the who's who of everybody all of the symbols of his greatness. He was parading before them his wealth and his power and his majesty. And now he wants to parade before them one more trophy of his. He wants to demonstrate to everybody how great he is by bringing his wife before them. And we know that in the story that the men have been partying separately from the women. So now, and this is on the seventh day of the party, while the king's heart is merry with wine. So he's drunk at this point. And presumably everybody else is drunk with him in this party. And he makes this command to the seven eunuchs. And so it's not like he even whispered like a little note, like, hey, honey, can you come visit us in the thing? We're kind of like lonely here. No, he makes it a big deal. Like, all right, seven eunuchs, go bring my wife here in her royal crown to display her beauty before everyone. Now, the ancient commentators, like the Jewish writers that wrote about this story around the time of Jesus, interpret that phrase, in her royal crown, as to mean that that's only what she was supposed to wear. She was supposed to come before them in somewhat scandalous, right? The Persians, like Xerxes wasn't a nice guy. If you read historically about how Xerxes treated women, he's probably not your best, like, feminist, okay? Whether or not she was supposed to come in only her royal crown or wearing something else, it doesn't really matter because the point was is that he was going to display her beauty. It was all about demonstrating his greatness by showing them that the most beautiful women on earth even bow to him. He can command even the most beautiful women on earth, and they will honor him. That idea of honor comes up, so you know that that's part of the motivation. He doesn't want to just display his greatness as a king. He wants to display his greatness as a man. And he's going to parade out his wife in front of a room full of, like, drunken men just to have her be objectified and lusted after. And Queen Vashti, she says no. She says no. You know, it's interesting because we don't know exactly why she says no. Obviously, there's plenty of good reason to say no. You know, and likely in Queen, like, there was lots of women in King Xerxes' palace that he could have paraded out before the men. And that kind of stuff was the job of concubines. It wasn't the job of the queen. And Vashti was going to have none of it. And so what does she say? She says no. Which This is where the story actually even gets a little bit more humorous. You know, at the height of the 6-month party, the whole purpose is to show Xerxes' greatness, to show that he's worthy of respect and obedience, that he's ultimately in control. And what we find out is that Xerxes is not in control of himself, because when it ties in that he was merry with wine so that he gave this order, what it's implying is that he wouldn't have given that order if he was sober. So first of all, Xerxes is not even in control of himself. And what we find out throughout the whole story is he's never in control of himself in the whole story. He's always manipulated. And he's definitely not in control of Vashti, because Vashti tells him, like, no. In fact, Christopher Ashe makes this comment about the awkwardness of this moment. It says, the king who rules 127 provinces from India to Kush commands one woman, and she says no. It must have been an awkward moment for the 7 eunuchs returning with no queen, awkwardly whispering in the king's ear as the murmuring begins in the crowd and people begin to tweet, Vashti said no. Right? Everything that Xerxes has been working on begins to crumble around him because Vashti said no. Everything is not as it seems. The guy who can command 127 provinces, like, doesn't have the respect of his own wife. You know, and so Xerxes responds and everything that happens here is kind of humorous, because look what happens. End of verse 12. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice. There's another list of guys, and they had access to the king's presence, and they were first place in the kingdom. So these are his cabinet. So he goes to his cabinet and says, well, what do I need to do with my wife who didn't obey my command? Like, you can see Xerxes' mind, it has nothing to do with, like, marital unity here. It's all about his image before everybody and making sure he's, like, an effective ruler before the kingdom. And they give him this crazy idea. It says this. And this whole thing is kind of humorous. And in the first thing, verse 16, and in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of the empire. Right? Like, so all of a sudden now you see the absurdity of, like, ruling elite of the Persian Empire, because all of a sudden Vashti is turned from being the victim. Now she's the criminal, right? She's wrong not only you, O king, but she's wrong every single prince and every single man in every single part of your kingdom, in all 127 provinces of your greatest kingdom. Vashti is the perpetrator. And then it goes on. They make her the perpetrator and themselves the victim. And then they make the crime this matter of empire-wide significance. And they're saying, like, what does it say next? For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought to his presence, but she did not come. And this day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of it, of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Right? If you allow this to go on, King Ahasuerus, it'll destabilize your entire kingdom. Because all of a sudden, every single marriage, if you're pro-marriage, King Ahasuerus, you better do something about this. Because otherwise, the wives are all going to have contempt and anger at their husbands. It's like this absurd, like, crazy, like, advice they're giving him. And then it's kind of funny. The very thing that they fear, that everybody will hear about what Queen Vashti has done, they actually guarantee. Look what it says. The end of let's start at verse 18. No, I have the wrong thing. Oh, verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. So first of all, this is kind of funny too. The very thing that Vashti refused to do, they're making illegal for her to do. I mean, they're making it illegal for her to do what the king had commanded. She refused to come into the king's presence, and they're like, hey, let's make it illegal for her to come into the king's presence. Right? That's kind of funny. Like, you guys don't see the humor in this? You guys are like looking at me like, this is not funny, Steve. So the very thing that Vashti, like, refused to do is what they make the command for her, like, to be illegal to do. And then they're worried about everybody in the kingdom hearing about it, so what do they do? Verse 20. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all the kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Verse 22. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to each province according, and to each people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house. So they're worried about the kingdom, about the kingdom finding out about what Queen Vashti does. So their solution is let's make sure we send a decree to every single person in their language, in their writing. And when your people go out there to announce it, make sure they're speaking in their own language so everybody can know what Queen Vashti did, and then make the case so every man better be the lord of his own house. Like, they become their own paparazzi. You know, they're advertising this conflict between Vashti and Xerxes throughout the whole kingdom. And they're thinking, like, the foolishness of their decree is to think that you can, like, legislate honor. That you can legislate honor. That honor comes on the basis of position, and in this case, on the basis of gender, on the basis of law, and that if they would just pass a law, then every wife will honor her husband. And we already talked about this, right? Like, how many of you, like ladies here, would respond if that was you? Like, I can imagine, like, when that decree went out, like, you know, you've got, like, ladies in, like, on the banks of the Indus River living in their house, and, like, somebody comes from King Xerxes thousands of miles away and makes this declaration, or people living on, like, the borders of Greece, or people living in Egypt, is they're getting this decree, like, hey, by the way, King Ahasuerus couldn't handle his wife, and so we're passing a law that everybody has to obey their husbands. Really? It just shows what the writer of Esther is trying to show us at the beginning is that first of all, the Persians were about their laws, and Xerxes was about his commands, but, like, it's all a pretty fragile farce, because all that Vashti had to say was no, and it comes collapsing down around him. And everything that he had been working for suddenly becomes undermined because Vashti said no. So what do we do with it? That's the story so far, and it kind of ends there. It ends with this decree being issued, and the authority of Xerxes is going to be poked fun at, the power of the Persian Empire all crumbling because Vashti said no. What do we do with it? You're like, oh, that's easy to apply to that. Like, don't ask your wife to come into a party when everybody's drunk. No, that's not the point. Like, first of all, like, I think I'm going to do an application what the text does. It starts with this great expansive thing of Xerxes ruling over 127 kingdoms, and it ends with, like, individual households, how the shape of the text goes. You know, first of all, like, the point of this chapter is to depict for us the kind of, like, world that Esther is born into. And it's a culture that values the identity and respect that's centered around accomplishments and position and wealth and beauty. And you know, when we phrase it that way, it's a culture that values, like, accomplishments and wealth and position and beauty. We realize, like, wow, like, these guys lived, like, what, 2,500 years ago? But really, things haven't changed much. Because our culture values all of those same things. We find our identity in our wealth. We find our identity in our accomplishments. We find our identity in our beauty. We find our identity in whatever else I listed off. It's no different today. You know, and it's interesting about Queen Vashti, when they said, I think it's in verse 19 again, it calls her, like, let her royal position be given to another who is more worthy than she. Her worthiness was defined by her willingness to just go along with the status quo. And if she wasn't willing to just go along with the status quo and let herself be victimized and let herself be objectified, all of a sudden she is unworthy. And I don't know that our culture is that much different. The powers of our age today have a status quo that they define as valuable. And anybody that pushes back against that or questions it is suddenly vilified. And suddenly they become the perpetrator of like empire-wide proportions. And that brings us back to that same question. Like, do we buy into all of those things? Do we buy into our identity being centered around our wealth or our ability to like have like all sorts of leisure time where we can throw a 6-month party? Or around our accomplishments as king and having this kingdom that reaches 127 provinces, or around our beauty, or around like our husband or our wife or our family or our children. Like, what is it that you really look to for your identity and your significance and your meaning? Because King Xerxes looked to it and all of the things that everybody around us looked for it in. And don't think you have to have the things to be like moved by them. Like half of like the struggle isn't like, oh, I'm, you know, this is my struggle. I'm beautiful. And come on, that's a joke, right? No, like it's the insecurity and the, what's the word I was looking for? Our culture is always like putting us in this place of feeling insecure and inadequate because we can't live up to the standards of greatness and glory that are presented all around us. You never have quite enough money. You're never quite good enough looking. In fact, if you are, the ones that we're going to compare you to are airbrushed, so you're never going to achieve that. And we just put ourselves on this N-word spiral of like this treadmill of trying to find our identity and our wealth and our accomplishments and our position and our freedom and our whatever it might be. When it is so like Christ offers us something so much different. Our identity was never meant to be found in those like tangible, visible things that are so enticing. It's meant to be found in the invisible things of his kingdom. You know, in Queen Esther, she's born into it. The only thing that she can see is that. She grew up like right next to the palace in Susa, the capital. You know, it also then paints this like kind of a humorous picture of human government as this false picture of hope. You know, it's this facade of like law and order and freedom when none of it's even real. And Vashti saying no causes it all to be exposed for the farce that it is. You know, I think as Christians in the United States, like, you know, for previous generations, probably from the very foundation of our country, like Christians have kind of occupied this position of influence and power in our nation. Where, like the court of Xerxes, they were close to those positions of power, and they felt like they had influence because they had that power. And now there's all sorts of anxiety in our hearts because we've all lost that, and we've been moved to this place in the margins where we no longer occupy that place. And there's this desire in a lot of our hearts to go back to that. To go back to that place of power and influence because we think that somehow that's what God needs to accomplish his purposes. Or we swing the other way and we just kind of enter into this place of despair because we're excluded, because the powers seem so overwhelming, because they seem so inspiring, because they seem so like majestic that we feel like we are in this place of vulnerability and we don't know how to handle it. The reality is that any government is a false hope. I think Kylie read it during the worship time. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9. Listen to what the psalmist says. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. In our hope, like the hope of the people of God in Esther's day, the hope of the people of God in that we saw in the book of Revelation, and our hope today is no different. Our hope today is in the Lord God of Israel, who cares for his people even when we can't see it happening. You know, we also see in this text like this contrast between like earthly kings and our king. Because Xerxes was a king who was all about authority and glory and power and control. He was going to like manipulate everything he could to rally people to his cause. But the values of the kingdom of God that we should be shaped by are just the opposite. Listen to what Philippians 2 says about our Lord and our King and how he's an example for us. Look what it says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let me just stop there. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Just talking to the church, like look around the room, everybody look around. About half of you are compliant. I'm going to issue a decree. The rest of you are like, I don't know, is this a trick? All those people that you looked at, you know what Paul tells us? They're more important than you. And regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then he goes on. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did you hear that? Even though he's God himself, even though like his kingdom has royal splendor and glory and majesty, he didn't regard his kingdom and his position as something to be grasped, as like held on to. But what did he do? But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our king didn't throw a party to like get everybody to follow him because of his greatness. Our king like humbled himself, took on the form of a slave, and died in your place. Those are the values that should shape us as God's people, as we follow the King. And then look what it says. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ is worth worshiping and following and imitating because he humbled himself to the point of death to purchase us to be his people. That's why God put him on every higher than any king, any nation, any power. One day, every knee will bow before him. He will be of our respect and honor and worship. You know, Jesus himself uses that as an example. Look what he says in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Whoever wishes to be great and whoever wishes to be first shall be like a slave. You know, we need to give up our desire for control and authority and beauty and position and wealth and comfort and all of those things that Xerxes paraded before like his nobles. to inspire their confidence and believe that the path of Jesus is really worth it. That it's really worth it to lay our lives down, to serve others, to consider them more important than ourselves. Because that's what he did for us. Jeremy, why don't you come up to close us? But, you know, this gets applied in all sorts of ways. King Xerxes thought that he could legislate how marriages are going to, you know, be effective, you know, towards the end of this chapter. But the reality is like, and I didn't want to go here because I think a lot of you probably in your minds are already going there, but like in Ephesians 5, Paul takes the same principle and tells husbands and wives, you know what, husbands and wives, like, you need to submit to each other. And there's a unique way that husbands do that, as they love their wives like Christ loved the church and laid himself down for her. There's unique ways that wives do that, as they show honor and respect to their husbands out of faith in Jesus Christ. But if you're a man here today, I'm going to just speak to the men. If you're a man here today and you think like you can demand like honor and respect and obedience and in this domineering way because you're the man in your house, because you're lord of your castle, that's what Xerxes said. Xerxes was a jerk. Amen? If you want honor and respect and love from your wife, like, embrace the model of the pattern of our King, and lay your lives down for the sake of your wife. And I want to make sure that you all hear me, that this text doesn't just apply to husbands. It doesn't just apply, like the example of Jesus applies to all of us. Listen, I'll read the verses going into that section in Ephesians 5 that I mentioned. It says this, starting at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul's going to tell us here what a Spirit-filled life looks like, a life that's under control by the Spirit of God. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And listen to verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. Consider one another as more important than yourself. That's a Spirit-filled life. Whether you're single, whether you're in school, whether you're retired, whether you're married, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Consider them more important than yourself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, who is so much greater than any of the kings of this earth, who doesn't demand obedience or look for his glory and his accomplishments or position, but who laid everything aside and died in my place. And Father, I am such an imperfect husband, an imperfect dad, an imperfect man. And I thank you for the forgiveness that's available in Christ. And I ask that you would help me to grow and become more like him. And that would be true of all of us, that the culture of Creekside would be one that reflects the beauty of the example of Christ and not the facade of the values of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.